Let's open our Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Jude. If you're not familiar with where Jude is located, if you come to the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and come back, it's between 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking over the next few weeks at the book of Jude. We've looked at 1st Peter and 2nd Peter, and now we're going to come back and look at the book of Jude. Jude is very similar to 2nd Peter. A number of similar themes and similar ideas, dealing also with the issue of false teachers. And so we thought it would be good to go ahead and look at Jude after we've looked at 2nd Peter. This morning I want to take and give you kind of an overview of the book of Jude and take a look at what Jude is trying to teach us here. And I think we could say that Jude's main concern here is to warn Christians about the false teachers that have come in among them. And he wants them to understand that they don't need to be worried about the false teachers, but they do need to stand their ground against the false teachers. You don't need to be worried about the false teachers because you are secure in Christ. And he's going to emphasize that throughout this letter. But sometimes the greatest danger to an army or the greatest danger to a nation is not necessarily the foes that are on the outside, but sometimes the foes that creep in on the inside. And sometimes the greatest downfall comes from the inside rather than from the outside. One of the greatest defensive battlements that has ever been built in the history of mankind would be what we call the Great Wall of China. It's actually a number of walls that are connected together, but it's a massive undertaking, and it was begun in the 7th century BC. And so it's an ancient structure. And it was done with very ancient methods. It was amazing the way that they did it. They would simply put poles in the ground and stack wood in between those poles, and then it would come and just fill in dirt and tap it down until it was solid enough that it actually became a wall. And then as years went by, they would eventually put more stone on the outside. But it was designed to do one thing. They were concerned about, in particular, the Mongolian invaders who kept coming in to attack their territories. And they kept extending this wall and making this wall larger and larger, and they eventually would put towers on the wall, and they would have soldiers garrisoned within the towers, so that if there was an attack at any point against the wall, those soldiers could come from the towers to meet that attack at that point. They also put signal fires up on those towers so that they could alert people all the way across from into the Mongolian desert all the way out to the sea. And so it was a massive thing, over 4,000 miles in length. And it's one of the man-made structures that, one of the few, maybe the only one, I can't remember, one of the few man-made structures that can actually be seen from outer space. So it's a massive defensive wall. And that wall stood from the 7th century B.C. until, and still stands today, but nobody ever breached it until 1644 A.D. I want you to get a picture of how impregnable this wall was in terms of the Mongols that were trying to invade during this time. In 1644, though, something happened. One of the generals named Wu Sangyi decided, because of some bribes and stuff from the Manchurian invaders, he decided that he would allow them to enter in through the gate and let the Manchu, or the Manchurian invaders, come in 1644. And they eventually overthrew the government and started a new dynasty there. They overthrew the Ming government and started the Manchu dynasty there. But the way that the wall was eventually breached was because somebody on the inside decided to let the invaders come in through the gates. They didn't have to knock the wall down. They didn't have to climb over the wall or scale the wall. They came in through the gates. And oftentimes, this is the way that the greatest devastation takes place, through a traitor or a betrayer who's on the inside, who has the inside track. For all of us as Americans, how many of you have children or grandchildren that are named Benedict? Anybody? I mean, that was quite a popular name in the British Empire. But today, does anybody in America ever name their children Benedict? Why not? Benedict Arnold. We don't like to use that name because Benedict Arnold is considered the greatest betrayer of our country when he tried to sell the plans to West Point to the British. And so nobody today wants to name their children Benedict, at least in the United States. Nobody wants to name their child Benedict. The same would be true among Christians. How many Christians name their children Judas? Anybody thought about that for your children or grandchildren? Do you name anybody Judas? Because Judas is identified with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Well, we're going to be looking this morning at a book that was written by a man named, guess what? Judas. Now, it goes by the name of Jude, but you know how it got the name Jude? When the English translators of the Bible came to that and they saw the name Judas, they decided there's no way we're going to have a book in the Bible named Judas. The Hebrew name is Judah, the Greek or the Aramaic name is Judas, and the anglicized name that we use today for this book is Jude. But actually, the name of this author is Judas. And it's interesting that this book is going to talk about apostates from the faith, or false believers and false teachers from the faith. It's interesting that it is written by the same name as a person who is the greatest betrayer of all, and that would be Judas of Iscariot. But it's named after Judas. And you might say, well, why would anybody want to name somebody Judas during this time? During this time, Judas was one of the most popular Jewish names. Just as Benedict was a very popular name in the British Empire, Judas was one of the most popular. I think it was like number 3 on the list of popular names. And that was because, if you know much about Jewish history, most of us don't, but Jewish history, there was a rebellion called the Maccabean Rebellion. And during the Maccabean Rebellion, there was an uprising that was carried out by some brothers, and one of the brothers' name was Judah, or Judas, Maccabee. And so many people would name their child after the hero of the Maccabean Rebellion. And so there were many people named Judas. There's at least 3 people in the Bible who have the name Judas. One of them, Judas Iscariot. The other one, Judas, the brother of Jesus. Another one, Judas, who was an apostle along with Judas. I don't know if you think about that, but there are 2 apostles named Judas out of the 12. And so it's quite a popular name. And it's interesting that this book that we have here is really the book of, according to Judas, although we know it by the name of the Epistle of Jude. And I want us to take a look at some things about the Epistle of Jude. We're going to look at the first 4 verses. And I want us to see, we're going to take a look at 3 things real quickly about this book. First of all, we're going to take a look at the author of this book. You already know his name is Judas, not really Jude, although we can call him Jude because that's the English title that we've given to it. The second thing we'll take a look at is the readers, and that's primarily what we're going to see is the end of verse 1 and in verse 2. And then we're going to take a look at the aim for the book, which is Jude sets forth his aim for this book in verses 3 and 4. Let's take a look at each of these things. First of all, let's look at the author of the book. Verse 1 says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. A bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now let me say a couple things to you about the author of this book. First of all, the book itself. I've already told you that the actual title is Judas. That's the name that's being used here. But I want you to see that this book, how many people have actually studied or even heard a group of sermons on the book of Jude? How many? Okay, we've got 1. Okay. And 2. Okay. 3. Any more? Going once? Okay, so we have 3. That's more than most. Most people have probably never heard a group of sermons on the book of Jude. Many commentators have said that Jude is the most neglected book in the New Testament. And there are a number of reasons why. Tom Schreiner, who's written a commentary on the book of Jude, gives 3 reasons as to why this is the most neglected book in the New Testament. First of all, he says because it's so short. Now, there are other books that we pay more attention to that are actually shorter than Jude, but Jude is a very short book. And so we have a tendency to overlook the short books. There are 3 books that are actually shorter than Jude. You've got 2 John, which is the shortest, 3 John, which is the next shortest, and Philemon, which is the exact same length in the number of verses as is Jude. And so Jude is the 4th shortest book that we have in the New Testament. And it's true that those 4 books, the shortest books in the New Testament, with probably the exception of Philemon, are probably the most neglected books in the New Testament. So one of the reasons why you don't hear much about the book of Jude is simply because it's short. And we have a tendency to sort of skip over that book rather than to look at what this book is really all about. Second reason why this book has tended to be neglected, not only in our time but throughout the history of Christianity, is because there are some strange references that are found here. We're going to find as we go through it that there are references probably to at least 2 what are called apocryphal books. Books which are not found in the Jewish Old Testament, and yet Jude quotes from those. Now, we'll talk some about the reasons why, and He may be quoting simply from rabbinic sources that have quoted these, or this may be simply tradition, but we can find that some of the issues that he's going to be talking about are almost direct quotes from the Assumption of Moses and also from First Enoch, which are non-canonical Jewish books. They're not accepted by the Jewish people as the Word of God. And yet, there are quotes from it here in the book of Jude. And you might say, well, why would there be quotes from non-canonical books in the Bible? Well, there are a number of quotes from non-canonical books in the Bible. We just don't tend to think about that. But Paul quotes a number of times from Greek poets who are definitely not going to be religious in any way, sense, or fashion. And yet Paul quotes from Greek poets. There's nothing wrong with quoting from sources that the people you're talking to would be familiar with. And so the fact that Jude uses a couple sources that are not found in the Bible does not mean anything negative. But even in the early history of the church, there are many people in the church that question that Jude should even be included in the canon of the New Testament books. And the biggest reason was because he quoted from these two non-canonical books, the Assumption of Moses and 1 Enoch. But again, we shouldn't have any problem with that. He's simply quoting what these people know. And these were traditions that they were familiar with. Third reason why it tends to be neglected is because of the tone of the book. Almost the entire book is a tone of judgment. So some people today especially would say, well, this is just a negative book. All he's doing is pronouncing judgment upon these false teachers. There's nothing really positive in this book. Well, I would disagree. In fact, he starts off with some of the most positive words you're going to find in verses 1 through 2 in particular. And then he ends up with extremely positive statements in verses 20 through 25, especially in verse 24, when he reminds these Christians who are going through these struggles by saying, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly great joy, unto God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, honor, and majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen." That ends up with some of the most positive statements that you'll find about God and his protection over his people. So it is negative, and so sometimes people want to avoid that. But I think it's important that when you're contending for the faith, that you deal honestly with false teachers. And that's what Jude is doing. That's what Peter has done in 2 Peter. And so, but many people do tend to avoid Jude because it doesn't have some of the positive messages that you'll find in other places in the New Testament. Well, one more thing about the book before we take a look at who this Jude is. I want you to notice as you're going through here, I want you to notice there are many times when Jude talks in terms of three. He will do it over and over again. Some of them are going to be very obvious and others are not as clear in the English, but Jude has about 10 or 11 sets of threes when he goes through here. Let me just give you a couple examples. Look in verse 1, for example. He says, to those who are called, number 1, sanctified or loved, number 2, preserved or kept, number 3. You see those three? And then look at what he does in the next verse. Mercy, 1, peace, 2, and love, 3. And he does that on and on throughout this book. You're going to see over and over again. He's going to talk about three groups of people that God has judged in the Old Testament. And just to show you one more example, if you'll jump down to verse 11, for example, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, number 1, and have run greedily into the air of Balaam, number 2, for profit, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah, number 3. And you're going to see that over and over again. Jude has this tendency to think and write and speak in terms of threes. So it's a book which is full of threes. You're going to find all these patterns where Jude does 1, 2, 3. And he's just piling up the evidence or piling up the terms that are descriptive of what he's speaking about. Now let's take a look at who the author is. There's a question. Some people have said, which Jude is it? There are at least three Judes that are identified, maybe even four Judes that are identified in the New Testament. And some we know it's not Judas Iscariot because obviously he committed suicide. He's no longer around by this time, by the writing of this book. But which Jude is it? Is it Jude the Apostle, which is a possibility, or is it Jude, the brother of Jesus? I think it's probably not Jude the Apostle because he doesn't identify himself in any way as an apostle. And Jude the Apostle does not have a brother named James. In fact, he is the son of James. If you go back and you look at the list of the apostles, the one Judas, who is the son of James, is mentioned. So he's not the brother of James. He's actually the son of James. This one is the brother of James. And there's no indication or reference anywhere for the Judas, who was the apostle, to have been the brother of James. However, when we come to the question of the brothers of Jesus, we find that Jude, or Judas, is mentioned a number of times as being one of the brothers of Jesus. And he's mentioned along with James, who is also a brother of Jesus. I want you to just take a look at a couple of these, just so we can see them. If you'll put your bulletin there in the book of Jude, turn back to the Gospel of Mark, for example. Mark chapter 6. Now, many people would say, I didn't know Jesus had brothers. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and we are told in the Catholic Church, or we're taught, that Mary not only had Jesus when she was a virgin, but she remained a virgin all of her life, and Joseph and Mary never had sexual intercourse, which really goes quite contrary to what the Bible says, but it says that Joseph never knew his wife until after Jesus was born. I think the plain logic of that says he never knew her, never had sexual relationship. The word no means to have sexual relationship. He never had relationships with her until after Jesus was born. That indicates he did have sexual relationships after. But the Catholic Church says that Mary died a virgin. She was always a virgin all of her life. And they would also say that Mary never had any other children. If you'll take a look in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 3. Let's go back to verse 1. And then out of there came, then he went out of there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, and such mighty works which are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us also? And so they were offended at him. Did you hear that? Brothers and sisters. And did you notice who two of the brothers are? James and who else? Judas. And we'll find the same thing in Matthew. Just flip back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. Matthew, chapter 13, verse 55. In verse 55 it says, is this not the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And so they were offended in him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, you hear again, brothers and sisters that Jesus has. And some of the brothers were named James and Joseph. Two of the brothers named James and Judas, I'm sorry, James and Joseph too. One last passage I want you to look at. Go over to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, I want you to see the attitude that these brothers had toward Jesus. The Gospel of John, the 11th chapter. John, the 11th chapter, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And therefore his sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. And then afterward, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. I've got the wrong chapter. Hold on. It's in the green sheets. I wrote the wrong verse down. Chapter 7, Gospel of John. Chapter 7. It's always good just to read Scripture anyway. So, all right. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews had sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, I hope you can't read the tone with which this is being said, but the next verse tells all. But these guys are being sarcastic. They're saying, oh, come on, you say you're the Messiah. Let's see if you're the Messiah. Go show everybody that you're Messiah. This is your big chance. Now, they're really being sarcastic because in verse 5 it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. James and Judas, Simon and Joseph, none of them believed in Jesus, and they were making fun of him and saying, if you're the Messiah, go ahead and show everybody by going up to the town. So I want you to see that the most likely candidate for the author of the book of Jude is Judas, who is the brother of Jesus, because he's also the brother of James. If you notice, go back to the book of Jude, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. Now we know that before the resurrection, Judas and James and the other brothers did not believe. But after the resurrection, Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, that James saw the Lord risen and he believed. And then we find in Acts, the first chapter, that Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters are there in the upper room. So we know that after the resurrection, the brothers and sisters believed. So that's when Judas probably came to faith in Christ. But I want you to notice how Judas starts off this letter. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus and the brother of James. Now, why does he identify himself as the brother of James instead of, why not say, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus? Why does he do that? Why does he say, I'm the bondservant of Jesus? Well, it's interesting that James does the exact same thing. When James writes his epistle, he does not identify himself as the brother of Jesus, but rather as a bondservant or a servant of Jesus. Matthew Henry, when he's commenting on this, points out that the highest calling in life would not be to be the brother of Jesus, but to be the bondservant of Jesus. Matthew Henry puts it this way, it is more honorable to be useful for Christ than to be his relative. It's more honorable to be useful than it is to be a king or an apostle or even a relative of Jesus Christ. The greatest honor is not to be a brother, but the greatest honor is to be a servant. You know, so many times we get it backwards, don't we? Think, boy, wouldn't it really have been great to have been a part of the family of Jesus? Well, you are a part of the family of Jesus through spiritual birth. But even more importantly, and a greater honor, would be to be one who is called a servant of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, the one who honors me, him will my Father honor. Where are you going to get the honor? You're going to get it from the Father when you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude was saying, I'm going to identify myself more than anything else as a servant of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, James does the same thing. He identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, sometime you can look up, we won't go to it right now, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Just jot that down. There's an emphasis there that Judas and Jude was also one of the ones going out and sharing and preaching the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, when Paul's talking about preaching the gospel, Paul points out there, he says, do I not have the right to take along a wife when I'm going preaching? Don't I have the right to take along a wife? As do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and even Peter. You see, Paul's saying, listen, I'm not married, but I have the right to do that. I have the right to take a wife just like the other apostles do and just like the brothers of the Lord. Now, you see, the brothers of Jesus were out sharing the gospel and they were taking their wives along as they went. So Jude was not just sitting back and saying, hey, I'm the brother of Jesus. Everybody ought to just respect that. But he was out serving the Lord. And he's honored because he serves the Lord. And when he writes it, he doesn't say, hey, listen to me because I'm the brother of Jesus. But he says, I'm writing this as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the highest honor. Well, that's what we find out about the author of the book of Jude. But I want you to take a look now at the readers. Who is Jude writing to? Look at verse 1, the second part of verse 1 there, and also verse 2. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Three things I want you to see that Jude uses here. Called, I'm going to use the word loved, and kept. Other translations will use that. The translations I have sanctified and preserved. There's a slight distinct difference in manuscript there and sanctified versus loved. I think loved is probably a better choice here in this case. But so called, loved, and kept. These are three things that Jude is saying about these people that he's writing to. The first thing he says, that they are called. Now this is a major emphasis in the New Testament, though it's not usually emphasized in most churches today. But the fact is, before we ever do anything, God has done something for us. Before we've ever called upon Him, He called us to come to Himself. Before we ever chose Him, He chose us. And that's an emphasis throughout the New Testament. And it's an important emphasis that the Bible puts toward believers, because we need to remember that it's what He did that makes the difference in our life, not so much what we did that makes the difference in our life. In fact, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. You see, it's not the believer that makes the initiative to come to God. It's always that God has taken the initiative to come to us, and He's called us unto Himself. And the whole idea of calling, or the idea of election, is not designed so that you can pat yourself on the back and say, hey, God chose me. I must be something pretty special. Because God makes it clear, Old Testament and also in the New Testament, He tells Israel all the time, don't think I chose you because you were anybody special, but you were one of the weakest and smallest of the nations. I chose you and I set my love upon you so that my name might be glorified among the nations. And Paul tells the Corinthians the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, not many of you were mighty, not many of you were noble, not many of you were wise. God called you in the situation you're in and He set His love upon you. You see, we need to always be reminded as Christians that we're not somebody special that God called. And God chose the best people out there. God chose us when we weren't worth choosing at all. And you see, the whole doctrine of election isn't designed that somebody can sit back and say, look at me, I'm called, I'm chosen. I mean, one of the things I love in Toy Story, you remember that when the little alien creatures are in there and the little crane comes down and picks up that little alien and he goes, oh, he's chosen, you know. And they get all excited. That's not the idea. The idea is humbling. The idea is to recognize that you would have never done anything if God hadn't done it. And it's not like your salvation is anything that you can take credit for. In terms of your salvation, you always have to say, to God be alone the glory and honor forever and ever. He chose me. He called me. He drew me. He made me His own. And I wouldn't be His if it wasn't for what He did. Now, there is a choice that a believer must make. But we need to remember that whatever we do, it's nothing if God doesn't call us. I love the way Charles Spurgeon put it. Spurgeon says this, I believe in the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that God would have that if God had never chosen me, I would have never chosen Him. And Spurgeon goes on to say, and He chose me before I was born because there's certainly nothing in me afterwards that would make Him choose me. And He elected me for reasons that are unknown to me because I cannot find a reason within myself as to why He would have looked upon me with His special love. Now, you see, that's the heart of a believer. When we look at election, it's not because we're somebody special. It's because God put His love upon us. We didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We never will deserve it. But God called us to become His own. He loved us first. And that's why we love Him. And that's what Jude is reminding them. He says, you guys are called. You're the ones that God called now. Second thing he says is you're loved or beloved. There are a number of passages we can look at, but Jude is emphasizing here that God has done something where He set His love upon you. It's interesting. Keep your bulletin there in Jude. And then flip over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I want you just to see how strongly Paul puts this in Ephesians, chapter 1. I'm going to look at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, I hope you heard love, beloved, all that in there. But how did He choose us? When did He choose us? Before the foundation of the world. How did He choose us? How did He predestine us? In love. You see, it's not because of anything we did, but it's because of His love for us. Paul says the same thing in Titus when he says it's not of good works that we have done, but it's of His great grace wherein He loved us. You see, the reason why God has called you to Himself is because He loved you. And so he's reminding these Christians. He says, you're called and you're loved. But even more importantly, because this is the theme of the book of Jude, you're preserved or you're kept. There are a number of translations that could be kept in or kept by. I think kept by is a little bit more, better possibility here. But the whole idea of keeping is a theme that you'll find. This same word appears four different times here in the book of Jude. And he's saying over and over, listen, you're facing these false teachers. And God is going to judge them and deal with them. But listen, if you're called and you're loved by the Father, you're going to be kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's not going to lose you because you're in His hands. You see, the idea that God has not only called us and loved us, but God keeps us is a theme that we find here in the book of Jude. In fact, Jude starts off by saying you're called, you're loved, and you're kept. You notice how he ends up? And look in verse 24. He says, "Now unto Him who is able to do what? To keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceedingly great joy." You see, He is able to keep you. It's not, you better hang on and keep yourself. There's these false teachers out there. You better hold on or you're going to end up losing your salvation. He said, no. You've been called. You've been loved. You've been kept. And you're going to be kept. And He is able to keep you from falling. We just studied in 1 Peter. Remember what he says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5? He says, "You are kept by the power of God." How are you kept? By hanging on? By living the best life you can so that you won't lose what you've got? No, you're kept by what? By the power of God. And here he says, you've been preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. Probably the best example or the illustration of it is one that Jesus used. In John chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking to His disciples, He's talking about the Father and He being one. And He uses what was probably a picture that you could see if you kind of watch what I'm doing. When He says this, Jesus said, "I want you to know that all My sheep are in My Father's hand and no one can snatch them out of My Father's hand. And they are in My hand and no one can snatch them out of My hand. I and the Father are one." Can you see how He's saying, listen, no one's going to take you from the Father. No one can take you from Me. And the two of us, we are one, and there is no way that anybody's going to be able to take you away from us. You see, for sheep to either be saved or to be kept, it all depends upon the Savior being able to do it for us. J. Vernon McGee, when he was talking about the passage in John 10, once said that we need to understand something about sheep. Sheep are completely defenseless animals, and therefore they need the shepherd completely to defend them. They can't do anything to defend themselves. And he said, it's not like, he said, there are other animals, sheep don't have claws, they don't have teeth to fight off intruder, predators. But there are other animals that are similar to that. And he mentions rabbits, although we've had rabbits, and you hold them and they start scratching you, and you let go of them pretty quick. But rabbits are fairly defenseless too. But they can run. What about sheep? What can they do? They can't even run. I mean, that's how defenseless they are. And you see, Jesus uses the idea of sheep to describe believers because sheep are so dependent upon the shepherd. And you see, we are kept by the power of God. We're kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way that we could keep our own salvation. And I think that's important for us to remember. Sometimes we forget that it is what Christ does that keeps us. And you know, you can't have assurance. You can't be certain unless it is all dependent upon Him. Because how do you know that you're going to... You may be doing real good right now as a Christian, but how do you know that you're not going to fall and stumble at some point and lose your salvation? You know, you can live 80 years for your life and blow it all at the end. But you see, the terminology that's used in Scriptures, you've been called, you've been loved, and you've been kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that you're going to be doing, it's something that He promises to do for you. You see, if you really understand salvation is supposedly by grace alone, then how does it become by grace alone, but you have to do enough to hang on to that? You see, that takes away from the idea of grace. Either grace is grace or it's not grace. You see, everything in the Scripture says it's dependent upon God holding us and God keeping us. Sometime go back to the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter and read through there, especially verse 35 and following. But it's interesting there that Jesus talks about the whole idea of calling and drawing and all this stuff that we've been kind of talking about here. And Jesus said, no one will come to the Father except he be drawn by the Spirit. And you see, no one's going to come. So that's an absolute zero. And then Jesus says, earlier in that chapter, He says, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. So 0% are going to come if the Father doesn't draw them. That's this idea of calling that we're talking about. Why did we come to faith in Christ? We don't understand it. We know we heard the gospel somebody shared with us. We chose to follow Christ. But behind all that, God's doing something that none of us can see. But He gets the credit because He's the one who drew us to Himself. And Jesus says, no one can come to Me except to be drawn by the Father. No one. Zero. And then Jesus goes on to say, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. So how many of those that the Father gives to Jesus are going to come? All of them. And then he says something even more important. And he says, all that the Father has given to me, I will lose none, but will raise them up on the last day. Now, how many will Jesus lose that the Father's given to him? None. And he goes on to say, this is the will of the Father, that I lose none, but raise them up on the last day. What is God's will for Jesus? That he lose how many? None. So Jesus saves millions, but one person loses their salvation that Jesus died to redeem. How is Jesus doing the will of the Father? You see, sometimes we forget that the preservation of the saints, the holding on, the protecting of the saints, the keeping of us as believers, that we won't lose our salvation. Sometimes we think, well, it's because he loves me that he hangs on to me. Well, he does. But that's not the real reason. You see, if Jesus loses one, nobody is saved. Because Jesus has no longer done the will of the Father, and he's no longer holy, righteous, and completely sinless. And you know what? Nobody can be saved. So it's not just your salvation that's on the line, it's everybody's. And you see, that's why when we look at this language and he says it's kept or preserved in Jesus Christ, preserved by Jesus Christ, this is what Jude is trying to say. Listen, there's all these false teachers out there and they're going to draw some of you away. They're going to trip some of you up. But you know what? None of you are going to lose your salvation. In fact, this whole book is Jude is trying to warn them about the false teachers. But not just warn them about the false teachers. If you look over in verse 20, he's trying to say, listen, you have a task to realize there are going to be people drawn away by these false teachers. First thing is, you need to do some things for yourself. Look at verse 20. We'll look at these in more detail in the coming weeks. But you build yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. In other words, keep walking in these things which you receive. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But then look at what he says in verse 22. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. On others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Some of them, you're just going to reach down there and grab them and pull them out. These false teachers have got them. They're being drawn away, but you're going to reach down and you're going to pull them out. Well, don't we need to be afraid that we might lose our salvation in the process if we get drawn into all that? No. You're called. You're beloved. And you are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, listen, there are these false teachers out there. I want you to be aware of them. I want you to know that God's going to deal with them and God's going to judge them. But I want you to know that you're in the process also of rescuing some that are being drawn away by them. Pull them out of the fire. You don't have to worry about losing your salvation in the process. You're kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says back in verse 2. He says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I won't spend much time on that. But I want you to just notice what he says. Mercy, peace, and love. Another one of the threes that he throws in there. But I want you to notice each one of these is essential for salvation. It's a part of salvation, isn't it? When you're saved, you receive the mercy of God. Someone in our discussion group, I think it was Diane, was talking about this is the negative part. In other words, in mercy, you don't get what you deserve. What do every one of us deserve? The wages of sin is death. How many of you have ever sinned? Raise your hand. Everybody that's sinned. You know what you deserve? Death. What do you get because of the mercy of God? You get life. You see, that's what mercy is. But he says, not only does he say mercy, but he also says, peace be given to you. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by grace, we have peace with God. See, I don't think most people think about the fact that God is angry with the sinner every day, it says in the Psalms. And so, in other words, God is opposed to you. And this says that man is the enemy of God and man hates God. You see, if we understood God as He is in all of His holiness, we would hate Him. But you see, there's a strife going on between God and man until a person comes to faith in Christ. And then there's a peace between God and man. And therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's a part of salvation. And then also the idea of love. The reason why we have been saved is because He set His love upon us. Because in love, He sent His Son to die for us. In love, He redeemed us. He called us and redeemed us and called us His own. You see, all this is a part of salvation, but you know what? Jude doesn't say that. He says, grace, peace, and love be what? Multiplied to you. In other words, it's not just a matter of you got all this stuff at salvation. You do. But he said, I want this to be multiplied or overflowing abundantly in your life all the time. And let me ask you the question. Do you continue to need God's mercy in your life day by day? I do. And he's saying, it's not just a mercy in a one-shot type thing that you get when you're saved, and after that there's no more mercy. There are some groups that teach that. Some groups that will teach, you know, what Jesus did on the cross pays for your sin in the past, but now it's up to you from this point on. But you say, that's not what the Scripture teaches. It teaches that mercy is multiplied to us. And what about peace? Is peace only about salvation? Or when you're going through difficult times, have you found like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, where he says, the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you've gone through a conflict and a crisis and you don't know what's going to happen, and yet you put it in the Lord's hands and all of a sudden there's this sense of God's peace in that situation. And he tells you how. In Philippians 4 he says, to worry about nothing, but pray about everything, to hand it over to the Lord. And when we do that, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So is peace only about salvation? Or is it something which is continually multiplied to us? Can you see what we've been given in Christ is more than just salvation? And the same with love. What about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it only salvation? Or is it multiplied to us over and over again in life? You see, in times of conflict, one of the most common things we do is we have a tendency to question the love of God. God, why would you let this happen to me if you love me? And you see in Romans chapter 8 that we read in the green sheets, it talks about the fact that that what shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ? And Paul there is talking about all day long we are being led by like sheep to the slaughter. And those early Christians, as they were being led by like sheep to the slaughter, must have been thinking, how could God let this happen to me if He loves me? And Jude is saying, no, mercy, peace, and love are all just multiplied to you. And that's what his prayer is for this group of people, that they would understand mercy, peace, and love that they got in salvation is something which keeps being abundantly multiplied to them over and over again. Now, last thing I want you to see is the aim of this book. And I've already told you about it a few times, so we'll go kind of quickly on some of this. I want you to see the aim in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was delivered once for all to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness, and who deny our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, three things I want you to see. First of all, he's talking about contending for the faith. That was his main reason for writing this book. In fact, he says different ways in different translations, but basically in verse 3 he says this, I wanted to sit down and write to you a letter that was really about our common salvation. In other words, I wanted to just tell you about all the things that we have in Christ and how wonderful it is to be a believer, but something more urgent has come up, and that is I need to write to you about these false teachers who crept in. In other words, this is something we need to deal with very quickly. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, these men have crept in unnoticed. This is pretty typical of what the warnings that we see that Jesus gave, for example, in Matthew chapter 5. When he talks to the disciples and he said they will be like, false teachers will be like sheep in wolves' clothing. In other words, false teachers don't come in and say, hey, I want everybody to know I'm a false teacher and I'm here to deceive everybody. They don't do that. They come in looking just like other believers, and that's why you must examine both their doctrine and their lifestyle to see whether or not these are true teachers of God or whether they're false teachers. Another time, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about the false teachers that are going to come in the last days. And he said if it's possible, they would even be able to deceive the very elect of God. In other words, these guys are pretty good at what they do. They creep in unnoticed, and they draw others away. Paul said the same thing to the Ephesian elders in Acts the 20th chapter when he said that they are like ravenous wolves will come among you from the inside. They will be among you on the inside. And you see, it's not so much all the attacks from the outside that can destroy the Christian faith, but it's those people on the inside that come in as false teachers and they creep in. And Jude is simply saying the same thing that Peter said. We need to be on our guard. We need to be alert. And the only way that we can do that is by keeping coming back to the Word of God. Second thing he mentions here is he calls them ungodly men. It's an interesting term, and it's the opposite of someone who would be godly. A godly person is a person who fears God. An ungodly person is a person who does not fear God. You can see this played out through here. They're not afraid of God. They think it's okay. They can live however they want, and God is not going to deal with them. You see, the fear of God is to recognize that God sees everything you do, God knows everything that you do, and God will judge everything that you do, even as a believer. He's going to deal with those things. To be not afraid of God is simply say, it's okay, God doesn't really care, it's all right, it's all covered by the blood of Jesus, whatever phrase you want to use, and not have a concern for holiness before God. And you see, that's why he calls these guys ungodly people. Notice what they do. He says they turn the grace of God into lewdness or lasciviousness or looseness. In other words, it's true. The Scripture points us to the grace of God. And is grace sufficient to cover every sin you've ever committed, any time, any place? No matter what that sin would be, is it sufficient? And after you become a believer, is grace still sufficient to cover every sin that you ever commit? Well then, who cares? Let's just go out and sin because God's going to cover it, right? You see how they turn the grace of God into looseness? You see, Peter talked about that too. When Peter talked about the fact that they promise freedom, and yet they themselves are ensnared by sin. Remember that? And you see, there are many that will sit back and they'll say, it's okay if you sin because God's forgiven it. You see, I've had people say that to me. It doesn't matter what I do. God's already forgiven me. And that is true. But what does it do to the grace of God? It turns it into looseness, lasciviousness. Some translations say lewdness. In other words, they do whatever they want instead of really being concerned about the fear of God and the fact that God is going to judge His people and deal with His people. Second thing I want you to see is the completeness of the faith that we have. Look in verse 3. He says, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, or delivered once for all to the saints. Now, how are we going to stand against these false teachers? There's only one way to do it, and that is to focus on what has been delivered to the saints once for all. You see, if we don't have a complete revelation, how do we know that these false teachers are false teachers? We've been talking in the youth group over the last few weeks about the Mormon Church and about some of their teachings. It's really hard to argue with the Mormon Church because they believe in what's called progressive revelation. In other words, they'll say to you, well, yeah, the Bible is the Word of God, but we also have prophets who continue to speak the Word of God. And so whatever the current prophets speak takes precedence over whatever the Bible says, the Book of Mormon says, or even previous prophets say. And it's interesting, as you go through the history of the Mormon Church, they have changed many of their doctrines and many of their stances because they have new prophets with newer revelation. And you see, if the revelation is constantly changing, how do you really know what to stand on? If you have a new teacher that comes into the church and he gives you new revelations that come from God, how do you know whether it's true or false? Jude says, we have the Word of God delivered once for all, the faith that's been delivered once for all from the saints. And it's interesting, the terminology that he uses is a Greek word that simply means one time. It's only done one time. And that word is found a few times in the New Testament. Let me just show you, keep your bulletin there in Jude. I just want you to see a couple other places where it's used, and I want you to see how important it is to understand the one time, delivered once for all. In other words, this is not a revelation that's going to be continued to be delivered over and over again by these teachers that come in. But rather, that revelation is closed. Look in Hebrews chapter 9, for example. Just come back a few pages from the book of Jude, past John, James, and then the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9. This word appears a number of times in chapter 9 and chapter 10. So I just want you to see the once for all and what it means in this context. And you'll see what Jude is talking about once for all. Chapter 9, verse 26. Let's actually go back. We'll go back to verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, that's the same word, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it has been appointed to men to die once. And after that, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For the law, chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer, continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For if they had, then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible to wash away the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, very simply, what he's saying here, if it was possible for these blood sacrifices to have covered sin once and for all, they wouldn't have to keep offering sacrifices over and over and over again. But what Jesus did, he did one time, and it doesn't have to ever be done again, because what he did was enough one time for all. And he sums it up, the writer of Hebrews sums it up down in verse 10. Look what he says there. For by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you come back to the book of Jude. Jude is saying the same thing that about the revelation that's been given to us that the writer of Hebrews is saying about the salvation that's given to us. In other words, Jesus was given to us once for all. Nothing else has to be done. What Jesus did on the cross is enough to save. No more sacrifices have to be offered. Jude is saying this, that what was given to us, I want you to contend for the faith which was delivered to us once for all. It's not something that's going to be given to us over and over again, but you have everything that you need. Remember what Peter said? All the things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us. And you see, these things have been given to us through the Word of God. So how are you going to contend against these false teachers? You have to stand on the faith which was delivered to us once for all. Last of all, I want you to see the confidence that we have. The big issue here is a question of apostasy. I think most Christians, when we hear the word apostasy, if you're even familiar with it, the word apostasy, many people take it to mean losing salvation. That's totally not in the Word, and it's not in the Scriptures. The word apostasy is broken down, apostia, which means apo, which means away from, stasis or stea means to stand. And what apostasy means, to stand away from. And you have to go to the context and say, what are people standing away from when apostasy is mentioned? And if you did a study of this word in the New Testament, you would find that in every case, they are standing away from the faith, not standing away from faith, not standing away from Jesus. Many times, Paul says they are standing away from my teachings, or doctrine, or sound teaching. In other words, apostasy is departing from the truth, not necessarily departing in terms of salvation. It's interesting, this is a book about apostasy, and yet the emphasis is on assurance for believers. It's not, this is a book about apostasy and false teachers, you need to watch out, or you're going to become just like them and lose your salvation, just like their condemnation, which is just, you're going to be condemned in the same way. He never says that. In fact, he tells us to rescue some of those that are heading that way, but he never says that we're going to lose our salvation. In fact, he ends up by saying, you don't have to worry about that. Look at verse 24, because he says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly great joy. You see, if it all depends upon you, you'll never know if you've ever done enough. But if it all depends upon Jesus, you can say, yeah, I know what he did was totally, completely, and entirely enough for salvation. And you see, that's the message of the Christian gospel. That's what the faith is. The faith is understanding that Jesus Christ died to pay for sinners. Nothing else needs to be done. Nothing else can be done. And everything that you come to try to present in your own good works, the Old Testament tells us, is like filthy rags you're presenting to God. You're saying, God, here's my good deeds. Take these dirty, filthy rags as my good deeds. Even what we do good is not enough to present to God. But what Jesus did is enough to pay for our sins once for all time. And that's the faith that we're contending for. And you see, anybody who is in Christ is called, is loved, and is kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the throne. You see, that's what Jesus Christ has done for you. And you see, if you're not a believer, that's what Jesus Christ will do for you if you'll come to him and trust him for salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer.